This evening we come to that strange incident in the life of Jacob where he is left alone in the mountainside of Peniel, where a man comes and enters into a wrestling with Jacob, where that man turns out to be none other than the Lord himself, where Jacob is blessed at the hand of the Lord, and where he goes forth from Peniel on the following morning with the sun rising upon him, we're told, halting upon his thigh and having had his name changed from Jacob to Israel. It's a very strange incident indeed, and it's the incident, of course, that concludes that day's proceedings where Jacob has lifted up his heart to the Lord and poured out his heart in prayer to the Lord that God would be pleased to do him good in the light of the situation in which now Jacob finds himself. That situation, of course, is the one that we looked at last time where Jacob has come on his way from the home of Laban, his uncle, returning again to the home of his father Isaac, having been away from that home in Canaan for some 21 years. And as he comes and makes his way back to that place again, he comes and makes his way back in such a way as brings him into the region where Esau's brother lives and where he has come to reside and establish his family. Bear in mind the bad relationship that exists between Jacob and Esau, those two twins, the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Can't even begin to retrace all that's tied up in that animosity that exists between those two brothers, but suffice it to say and remember that Esau is after Jacob's blood. He has stated in no uncertain terms that the day is going to come when he's going to seek out an opportunity to put Jacob to the death. Jacob had outwitted him, you remember, with regards to the family blessing and the family birthright, and so Jacob had to flee for his life from the presence of Esau, his brother, and away down into the land of Syria, and there remain in Syria for those 21 years in the house of his mother's brother. Now bear in mind also the nature of those years. They were years in which God was going to work with that man Jacob and turn Jacob into that vessel of honor to the glory of his name that he had chosen out Jacob to be. The great lesson, as the inspired apostle tells us with regards to the life of Jacob, is the purpose of God's electing grace in the hearts and minds of men and women. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, it was said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. And throughout the history of Jacob, that's the thing that you have to keep in mind, that it's God's hand in electing grace that you see in the hand of that man, in the life of that man, who is brought from that place where he is, when all said and done, an absolute scoundrel before his God, to this place, and on to this place, where we even see him in the presence of God this evening. That's the other side, of course, of the doctrine of election. Let no person dare call themselves a Calvinist, as far as a name goes, say that they believe in the grace of God and the free electing grace of God, who are not determined to give all diligence to make their calling and their election sure. And what you have in the life of Jacob also then is the development of that life in which God has been pleased to work his electing purposes while that man was yet in the womb, while they were both in the womb, says Paul, having neither done good nor evil. And in the home of Laban there, we've seen over the past months how that man has been taken, tested, developed, moulded, dross burnt out, all of these things, until he comes and responds to the Lord in the way that he ought to respond. Now then, the journey that he takes, the way that he takes on that journey back to Canaan, is precisely part of that life of development. Because as we said last time, when this man Jacob chooses to come back to Canaan via this route, he's not coming in a way that was geographically necessary for him to come. In fact, he was going far out of his way. And if you look up a map and you begin to trace the names that the Word of God sets before you, you'll see how clear that is. He's miles away from his destination, from Bethel and everything else. But when he chooses to come in this particular way, to come face to face with his brother Esau, it's not a geographical necessary journey, but it's a spiritually necessary journey. Because in the development of grace, my friends, that man Jacob is coming to make amends, coming into a confrontation with his brother Esau, coming to put to rights in the revelation of God the things that really belong to a man or a woman's peace before the Lord their God. So you remember his approach to Esau. Verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, Thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. You remember the great conflict. It was over the birthright and over the blessing. And as far as that birthright and blessing went, it had two aspects that were tangible and temporal, namely this, the overlordship that belonged to it, and all the double portion of all the inheritance of the family that belonged to it as well. And when Jacob and Esau, my friends, had entered into conflict, conniving, cheating, lying, all those things, bargaining, they were looking to those tangible aspects of that blessing in that family to which they belonged. Now Jacob comes 21 years later, my friends. And don't you see what he's telling Esau? Go tell my lord Esau, he says. Go tell my lord Esau that I have come to meet him. My lord, he tells him about the flocks, he tells him about all these things that he has, because he's determined to have it made known unto Esau that he's given up any claim to overlordship, he has given up any claim to double portion, he has more than enough that the Lord, his God, has given to him, and he's concerned with but one thing, my friends, that he's learnt to lay hold on that part of the blessing which is intangible and which is spiritual and which will never pass away. For you see, regardless of what aspects there were in family birthrights and blessing, in this particular family, the family of Abraham, there belonged to that birthright blessing to be in the line out of which God's promised seed, the Messiah, would come in God's appointed time. And Jacob had laid hold of the spiritual part of the birthright and the blessing, my friends. And when he comes now to Esau and speaks on to Esau in that message in the way that he does, don't you see that it's those things that he's throwing overboard? Tell my lord Esau, he says. He doesn't want to be overlord. Tell him that I have flocks, camels, maidservants, men servants. He's got all those things. Doesn't want any double portion from Esau. He's got that part of the blessing that he wants, and the part of that blessing that he has now learnt to count as precious indeed. And so the great prayer in verses 9 to 12, you remember, where the word has been brought to him that Esau is coming towards him, where he divides up the family, and then he acts in that way and prays unto the Lord his God. And as we saw, my friends, if we could learn to pray like that and with the ingredients that were in that prayer, then how much better it would be for our souls. But then it's that prayer that you must bear in mind as you approach these strange verses and that strange incident for this evening. Because in reality, it's on the back of that prayer that Jacob now comes, is left alone, and that God takes this dealing with him. Well, then, we'll look at the incident under three headings. First of all, a general and an overall look, or looking at it in a general and an overall sense, and then in a more detailed sense, and then in an applicatory sense. And just a few words in closing in that. Well, let's look at the incident, first of all, in a general and overall sense. Now, in that prayer that Jacob offered up to God, you remember there was one thing that really was the burden of the prayer, and that was his deliverance from the hand of Esau, safety, preservations from the hand of this man Esau that had come towards him in the supposed ire and animosity that Jacob knew was probably within the heart and the mind of his brother. Verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which settest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. He's asking for deliverance, he's asking for preservation from the hand of his brother Esau. Ultimately, my friends, he's asking for that deliverance on account of the seed that God has put into his custody. For you remember, for I fear him, he says, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And then he sets all of God's covenant purposes before God in that verse 12. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Jacob once preserved, my friends. He once preserved from the hand of Esau, and he once preserved from the hand of Esau on account of that seed that God is causing to spring out of that family line of Abraham, that line out of which the Christ of God will one day come in the fullness of God and for the purpose of God. But in a word, you see, Jacob in fact is saying, Lord, deliver me from Esau. Keep me from Esau, protect me from Esau, preserve me from Esau. That's the burden of his prayer that day. And when that day comes to a close and the night falls, this strange incident in Peniel, my friends, and God's dealing with Jacob in that incident in Peniel is in fact God saying to Jacob, I will preserve you, and I will protect you, and I will keep you. And I will lead you on. Well then, let's look in an overall way, as we said. We need only begin then at that verse 24, where Jacob is left alone. As it says there, he has dispatched those gifts off to Esau, his brother. Again, he's going to show him tangibly what he has said in the message that he sent. Doesn't need any double portion. And he sends off over 500 beasts and cattle and camels and all the rest, drove after drove after drove, to Esau, his brother. He's divided up the rest of his family. He sent them away, don't you see, into a safe place. And now he comes over the brook Jabbok, and he stands there alone. And he stands there, my friends, for a very good reason. That Jacob is determined to form a buffer between Esau and the danger that Esau is bringing, and his family in which the seed of the promise resides and is kept. He forms a vanguard, don't you see. And all credit to what Jacob does there, my friends. Having sent his family and all his possessions away in another direction, he comes and he stands absolutely alone to face all the assaults and all the assailants that will come his way that night if they come. And he will stand there and he will protect that which God has given into his custody to protect. All credit, I say to him, my friends. And immediately Jacob, you see, begins to know that God is going to deal with him. As there comes there in the middle of the night then at some point that man and begins to wrestle with him, and that fight that apparently went this way and that way, until that strange figure that's wrestling with Jacob touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, it says, so that the hollow of Jacob's thigh was, well, at least knocked out of joint, it would seem at the beginning, as he wrestled with him. And immediately Jacob begins to realize something of what is involved in that strange encounter. And more, my friends, he tightens his grip on the one that he has laid hold of, who has poleaxed him and laid him low. Then it becomes obvious to Jacob, and obvious to us as well, because it's been made obvious to Jacob, that it's none other than the Lord, our God himself, who has come in that form to wrestle with that man. Now, if you look at verse 26, you'll see it to be the case. And he said, that is the wrestler, the Lord. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. He's looking for a blessing of them. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Who could make it plainer that God, our God, appeared in human form that night to that man Jacob, a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, which you see on the pages of Genesis and have seen already. And it's God, my friend, that has inaugurated that encounter that night. Jacob doesn't come to wrestle with the man. The man comes and wrestles with Jacob. It's God who comes. And it's God who enters into the conflict with that man that night. But in doing it, God has granted him an assurance that he is preserved from Esau. And as he goes on his way then, with the sun rising upon him and rejoicing in the way that he goes with the assurance in his heart and his mind that God has heard his prayer of verses 9 to 12, and that God has preserved him against the ire and against the wrath of Esau. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, he says, and my life is preserved. And he goes on his way, the sinew in the hollow of his thigh shrunk indeed, so that the children of Israel to that day, says Moses, they observe it, they eat not of the sinew that shrank. It's a memorial of what took place that night with that man Jacob when his name was changed to Israel. And the Lord has done a strange thing that night with Jacob. And as I say, it is a strange incident. Yet you see, the very strangeness of it is to impress on our hearts and minds the lessons that belong to it. You see, there's a key verse or a key phrase or a key expression, if you like, in the incident which probably unlocks the whole thing for us. In verse 28, and he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Remember Jacob's great fear again. It was deliverance and it was preservation from Esau, his brother. And so the Lord says to him now, in fact, as he gives him that name, Israel, he says, your name, you are preserved from Esau, your brother. For he says, as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And so the interpretation that Jacob puts in that isn't that verse 30 of the chapter? My life is preserved, he says. And God has given him assurance of good that his life is preserved through that incident on that mountainside. Well, a general look. Now, let's try and look at the thing a bit more detailed. We just need to go back over. Remember what God has said to Jacob then? As a prince hast thou power with God and with men, for you have prevailed, he says. You have power indeed with God and with men. Now, what does that all mean? Well, look at that verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And Jacob was left alone. There's probably an awful lot of significance in that phrase, because, of course, Jacob is left alone because he places himself alone. We say he has done all those things that he ought to have done. Dispatched his family, divided them up, prayed unto the Lord. He has put his hand to everything that God would have him to do in the situation. And now he goes away out, and he goes out to stand there in that valiant act. And he goes out to meet any opposition that's going to come upon his family in the midst of that night. Well, he doesn't have very long to wait. He's soon going to have to put his power and his prowess and his determination and all these things into practice. For as he waits, that figure comes, and that figure enters into combat with him. And then it finally emerges what's taking place. You see, who is it that wrestles with Jacob? Oh, you say it's the Lord. But my friends, at the point when the wrestling match is taking place, Jacob doesn't know it's the Lord at all. As far as Jacob's concerned, it's an assailant that's come out against him. Was it a hired assassin that Esau has sent forth to do Jacob in at this point? Is it Esau himself? And as that man begins to wrestle, don't you see, my friends, the whole thing at this point that he knows nothing absolutely, and we're only told, can only have any apprehension at all of what Jacob thought, in the words that the Lord's pleased to tell us, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Jacob is put into a position of combat with this strange figure, and the whole question as to whether or not he will overcome this man and prevail hangs in the balance. At this point, well, you say he did overcome, he did prevail, and that's what the Lord tells us, and indeed he did. But you're to look at how he overcame and how he prevailed with this man and with his God. Now, you'll see from the account of the contest that things were going along, as we say, in that pretty even keel, evenly matched. Until that man comes and he touches the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and Jacob's thigh is out of joint. The whole sinew of it shrank. Whatever it was that was done, it was something that was miraculous, something that was mysterious in the extreme. With one touch, this man poleaxed Jacob in all his strength and in all his power. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." Why did the strange man not prevail against Jacob, my friends? Was it because he had no strength to prevail against Jacob? But the man just touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and it was out of joint. And Jacob fell absolutely helpless at the man's feet. So that all that Jacob could do was then cling to the man. And as he clung to the man, my friends, he did so in the full realization of who it was that had led him low that night on the mountainside of Peniel. It was none other than the Lord our God himself, as that verse makes plain, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And that verse 30 absolutely confirms it. My life is preserved. I have seen God face to face. You see what has happened in the incident. God has come and assured Jacob that his life is indeed preserved from the hand of Esau, as he prayed it might be. But it is preserved from the hand of Esau, not because Jacob shows himself to be an effective prevailer with God, with men, but an effective prevailer with God. You see the order of the words in that verse 28. "And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." His life's preserved, my friends, from Esau. Not because he has the ability to overcome men in a wrestling match, but because he has power with God and hast prevailed. And when it comes to ask how he had power with God, then you're right into the lesson that the whole thing sets before us and which we're meant to learn. How did Jacob exercise power with God? One of those places where God's his own interpreter and he makes it plain. And again, you're indebted to that prophet Hosea, as you are in so much of the life of Jacob. And Hosea tells us exactly what took place that night on Peniel, which is not recorded for us here in this book of Genesis. "He had power over the angel," says Hosea of Jacob. That's the angel of the Lord. That's the pre-incarnate Christ. That's the theophany. That's the name so often given to the Savior. "He had power over the angel and prevailed." How? "He wept and made supplication onto him. My friends, Jacob wrestled in the power of his strength with a man. The Lord comes and touches the hollow of his thigh in that wrestling. Jacob falls helpless into the hands of God and weeps in his supplication unto the Lord his God. And in the midst of all his weakness and all his humility, in all his supplication, he has power with God. And having power with God in that way, then he has power with men. And his life is preserved. Dear old Jacob, my friends, as we say, was absolutely laid low. Absolutely slain in the dust at that point by the Lord's almighty hand. As he fell helplessly into the Lord's hands, he was learning in all its fullness the principle of what God will have all his people to learn, that his strength is made perfect in their weakness. And indeed, when we are weak, then we are strong before the Lord our God. Though a man may think to prevail with men through strength, there's only one way for a man to prevail with God, and that's through weakness, through humility, through indeed being cast down upon the omnipotent hand and pleading the very weakness that has cast him down. Then he is an Israelite. Then he has his name changed from a supplanting sinner to one of the Israel of God. Then his walk is changed, and he has the marks of Jesus Christ in his character. A strange incident, my friends. A long way round, perhaps, to get to it, but don't miss it. Don't miss the point of it, my friends. And there's only one thing, indeed, that we need to bring us into a right relationship with the Lord our God. And that's the fullness of the knowledge of the God in whose hand we must lie, and the knowledge of ourselves who must lie in the hand of that God. Belongs to the gentle genius of dear old John Calvin that when he starts his massive institutes of the Christian religion, he starts them, my friends, by looking at the sum and substance of all true knowledge. And he traces it up to this one thing. This is the very first words of Calvin's mighty institutes. He says, "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." And that's precisely what Jacob was taught and learnt that night. And then he speaks about the effects of that knowledge of God in humbling our pride, unveiling our hypocrisy, demonstrating the absolute perfection of God and our own utter helplessness. That's what made John Calvin the theologian that he was, my friends. For he knew his heart. And he knew his God. And my friends, Jacob this night is taught precisely that there is only one way for him to prevail, to be preserved from the hand of Esau, to be delivered from his fear and trembling, to have any of those things brought to pass in his heart and his life. And that's when he learns to fall prostrate before the Lord his God. My, was doing well in wrestling with men. As a man, for God had come to encounter him as a man to test him and try him on that, until God brings forth his omnipotence in that wrestling, teaches him that he's wrestling in the hands of God, then he can't wrestle. No, he can only cling. "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." What power, you say? My friends, that was the power of grace. Could the same God who touched the hollow of his thigh and shrank his sinew, could the same God not have brushed him off and moved away from him? And when God there said to him, "Let me go, for the day breaketh," that was God drawing out the faith of Jacob. For God could have dismissed his presence from Jacob at any point. But he chose to allow himself to be clung to by Jacob. drawing out the faith of Jacob. Would to God we had it. And that faith comes out, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. You know, my friends, he was in a lot of pain, no doubt. And there were plenty, and there are plenty. And if they'd had a wrestling match like that night, they'd have been all too glad to have let God go even. Is it not the truth that when God comes to wrestle with us sometimes, the sooner we can push him off, the better? But dear old Jacob, an example of faith for the Church of Christ to come. He clings on to God and he says, in spite of the shrinking sinew in my thigh and in spite of all these things, Lord, he says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And that lovely statement then, and he blessed him there. The knowledge of himself and the knowledge of his God, that's what God's coming and re-emphasizing and reteaching to him again. Because you ever need that lesson. These aren't things, my friends, that you push into pigeonholes and that's the end of it. The Christian life goes on and on and on, ebbing and flowing, rising and falling, waxing and waning. And time and time again, the same God has to come with the same lesson and drive that lesson into our hearts and into our minds continuously. Now, do you know that lesson? Come away now. If you're a sinner, do you know it? But if you're a Christian, do you know it? Do you know your God and do you know yourself? You know the innermost vileness of the potentiality and possibility of your own sinful heart, my friends. When that old Hector MacPhail said to the young girl, you remember, ask God to show you yourself, that was a good question. And then ask God to show you himself. That's the sum and substance of true wisdom, as John Calvin rightly says. That's the beginning of it, to know our God and to know ourselves. And here Jacob comes and wrestles then, don't you see? And he's got power all right with God. The power of humility, the power of weakness, the power of clinging. That's the power that he has with God. And once he learns to have that power with God, then he's going to have power with men and prevail. And his life indeed is going to be preserved from the hand of his brother Esau that night. So the general sense of it, as we say, the more detailed sense of it, and then just a few words on the applicatory sense of it. Surely you see the application of all that to you. I trust we've had something of it and said enough already, practically by way of application. An awful lot of blessed words within the blessed incident itself between Jacob and the Lord that night in Peniel. That verse 29. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. It's one of those places, my friends, where you take up one scripture and then it mounts up another and that mounts up another till you get a whole blessed picture, because God's word is written for us, as we've said so often, in this progressive revelation that at the end of it, you see, we might stand back and wonder of all that God had ever ordained, all that God ever worked out until it came to its perfections in Jesus Christ the Lord. What is thy name, says Jacob to the man, seeing Jacob has been asked of the Lord, what is thy name? Wherefore dost thou ask after my name, he says. And he blessed them there. Didn't tell him his name. But as the whole thing goes on, you get the exact same question being asked later on. There in the book of Judges, at the birth of Samson, or the annunciation of the birth of Samson, and his parents come, and the angel of the Lord there appears again, this pre-incarnate Christ appears again, and they stand in awe to the parents of Samson, and they say, what is thy name? Wherefore dost thou ask after my name, he says, seeing it is wonderful. Now the name's being revealed a bit. And then Isaiah takes it up when he speaks about the one who is going to be born in the incarnation. And he says his name shall be called Wonderful. The Mighty God, the Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You see, it's the self-same one who appears to Manoah, to Samson's father and mother at that time, who appears to Jacob, of whom Isaiah speaks, until he comes in all his fullness. There's a difference between these pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, of course, and the incarnation. That's a tremendously humbling thing. Here's this Lord, my friends. Here's the one who touches the hollow of Jacob's thigh and it shrinks and he falls helpless before him. And yet that same mighty angel, as Hosea calls him, is the one who will come to Bethlehem's manger. The pre-incarnate appearances of Christ are so vastly different from the incarnation itself. For then he comes in all his lowliness and in all his humiliation to redeem us unto the Lord our God. It's a mighty word too there in verse 30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, he says, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. No man has seen God at any time, that's truly said. But don't you see, what dear old Jacob there is having is a foretaste of how men and women will see God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because it was that very one that he saw that night on that mountainside. We beheld his glory, says the apostle. And he's the outshining of the divinity of God, the perfect image of the Father. And God sent him forth that we might see God in the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He had power with God. Mr. Spurgeon tells us about visiting a poor, destitute family at one time. And he says there was something about that family. He says they seemed to exercise a power over me so that I did them good. He says, now it wasn't a power of authority. They had no authority over me. He says it wasn't a power of claim. They had no claim against me. He says it wasn't a power of force, for they had no way of forcing me to do them good. He says, but the power was in their very destitution and their very help. How did Jacob have power with Almighty God? In his very destitution, my friends, was the evoking of the mercy of God and the claiming of the power over God. God saw us in our need, and out of his mercy and out of his love, he redeemed a people to the glory of his name. If you're a Christian, I trust you know that, my friends. And if you're a non-converted person, you quickly get to know it. As the old hymn writer says, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. To be destitute. To be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of God. And when the Lord comes and wrestles with Jacob that night, he wrestles to show him his destitution, to bring him, as it were, to that end of himself so that he'll see his preservation, not in any power that he will have to prevail with men, with Esau, his brother itself, but first that he will have power to prevail with God in all his weakness. And then prevailing with God, he will prevail with men. And he shall be called Israel, a prince who has done these things. So you get that lovely picture of him there in verse 31 at the end of that night. And as he passed over Peniel, it says, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. It's a lovely picture, my friends. It was morning, of course. That's why the sun had risen. But you see, Jacob was in one of those moods that God can sometimes put us in where you think that the sun has risen specially for you. And it's noted, you see. Passing over Peniel, my friends. And the sun's beaming down upon him as he passes over Peniel after that night's wrestling in the presence of God. Wasn't ease. He's halting in his thigh. Never be the same again. Dear old Matthew Henry says, note, wrestling believers may obtain glorious victories and yet come off with broken bones. I bear in my body, says Paul, the marks of the Lord Jesus. From henceforth let no man trouble me, he says, for I bear in my body the stigma of belonging to Christ. And dear old Jacob, my friends, bears in his body a mark that he'll never lose until the day of his death. But it's a glorious mark, and it's a mark that belongs to having prevailed with his God in all his weakness. So he has learnt that tremendous thing, you see, namely that all our conflicts with men and with all things, the Lord is our strength alone, and his strength is perfected in our weakness. That weakness that clings to God and permits us to cling to God, not letting him go until he does bless us and grants us the blessing and those things in which we stand in the greatest need at any point of our Christian pilgrimage, until that pilgrimage is over and finished forever. I fear Esau, he says. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. What a strange, strange thing, my friends. Strange, strange incident. Do you believe it? Come along, Christian. Do you believe it? That God came in this form and began to wrestle with Jacob. What a strange thing. But surely so strange that it's meant to be vivid, meant to press itself upon us. Will you prevail with men and with all things in this Christian walk? Then you'll do it by prevailing with God and having power with God. How will I have power with God? By being weak with God. Oh, my friend. Would to God we had a gospel that led sinners low and stripped them of their pride and brought them limping into the kingdom of grace. For as dear old Martin Luther said when he banged up those 99 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, our Lord Jesus Christ, in saying, repent ye, meant that the whole of the Christian life was to be one of repentance. We begin in humility. We begin in weakness, we begin in lowliness, and in that way we go on, or we don't prevail. We have no power with God. When Jacob prevails and has power with God that night, he has that power when he falls at the feet of his God, helpless, weeping, as Hosea says, and making supplication. Lord, save me, or I perish. And he saves him. I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And he went on his way, and the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. May we know such encounters, though they take the hollow out of our thigh, my friends. May we know them to the glory of God's name.